Let's pray before we hear God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather together in anticipation. Lord, you call us to gather together as believers, to encourage one another. We don't do it because we simply just want to do it. We do it because we believe in you and trust in you. And we believe you have the prescription for us to thrive in life. So, Lord, in faith and in obedience, we gather together as a people, and we now eagerly wait for you to speak to us, to our hearts, that we may be transformed. To this end, we ask that your Spirit would do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the last Sunday before we enter into the Lent season. And this is also the last Sunday we will be talking about failures. We've been looking at what Pastor Jin called epic failures of in the Bible. People, biblical characters who have failed in their life. Failure is kind of a kind way of saying it. A lot of these are actually sins, right? They've sinned before God. And the reason we're doing this is because we believe that all of us as human beings, the things that cause these biblical characters to fall, these same weaknesses are inherent in us. When we talk about failure, sometimes we think we're trying to focus on our weaknesses, and that's not really the goal of this series. The goal of this series is transformation. And I want to just as a way to wrap up this message, I just want to share with you a couple of things that we know is true. One is that the power of the Christian faith, the power of the gospel lies in transformation. Okay? Meaning that if you and I are not experiencing transformation, if you and I are not experiencing growth, if you and I are not changing into Christ-likeness, then the power of the gospel is more just a theory. It doesn't seem real. And it drains us of the vitality of what it means to be a disciple. And there's nothing more damaging to our sense of transformation than making the same mistakes over and over again. When we think we're growing, when we're thinking we're becoming more Christ-like, and all of a sudden we find ourselves making the same sins or same mistakes again, we feel very stagnant. We feel like, gee, I thought I had become much more patient than this, but now that my temper flared and I got angry and I got mad, I realized I haven't really come a long way. And so one of the proverbs we talked about is, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. There's nothing more damaging to a sense of progress and change than us making the same mistakes over and over again. And the reason that we make the same mistakes over and over again for many of us is because we want to deal with the issue at a very symptomatic level. Like if you have a weed growing in your backyard, and you just cut the weed, just like with anything else, what's going to happen to that spot just a few days later? It's going to grow back, right? And so I think for many of us, when we make same mistakes, when we fail in a certain way in our Christian life, when we have a deficiency in our character or in our relationship with other people, we tend to address it at the surface level. So, for example, if you're a husband who gets angry at his children or his wife, then you deal with sort of the, you know, I'm not going to yell anymore. I'm going to try to keep my voice down, which is what I try to do. I'm not going to yell. I'm going to keep my voice down. Or if we find ourselves maybe dealing with a sloth or laziness, we say, well, I'm going to be more disciplined. So we deal it at the symptom level, but we don't really deal with the issue at the core level. And what we see from these biblical characters, what we see from these failures in the biblical characters is that at the heart of each one of our failures is a common deficiency at the core level. And what Jesus wants us to transform is not just the surface. It's not just Christianity is not a moral religion where you learn to become nicer and you just learn to be better people. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is all about transformation at the inside out, right? It's not just about being more patient, but it's really understanding that we need to be transformed inside, and that once we are transformed on the inside, then it will flow out into the way we live. So we need to change at the core. So when we look at Cain, when we look at the story of Cain and how he killed his brother Abel, at the heart of that murderous act, and so if we're struggling with anger or envy or or malice towards someone in our relationship, it's not just refraining ourselves from striking out in envy or saying something bad about the person. At the heart of Cain's problem is what? It's this realization that he doesn't feel responsible for the well-being of his brother. When God says, Cain, where is your brother? Cain's answer was, am I my brother's keeper? And in other words, he sort of gives up his obligation and responsibility for the well-being of his fellow human being. And once we give up the sense of obligation and responsibility to one another, then all of these other things flow out of it. But we can try to be I can try to be nicer to people in my relationship, especially ones that are broken. But until the core reality that in God, that I actually have a responsibility for the well-being of my fellow human being, until I change on the inside that believes that God has given me not only to look out for myself, but also to look out for the well-being. I am my brother's keeper, in other words. Until that changes, we can continue to just fix the outside, but ultimately the inside doesn't change. And so one of the things that I want us to look at is, I want us to look at Peter's greatest failure. And Pastor Jen talked about this, and he gave a good message about how failure is not the last word for Peter. But we want to look at Peter's greatest failure, and I want to dissect it a little bit and see what is it in the inside of Peter. What was it the core issue of Peter that made him vulnerable to fall in the way that he did? Now, I want to preface this by noting that Pastor Jim mentioned that this account of Peter's failure accounts in all four Gospels. So we're looking at Matthew's account of this, but if you look at the other accounts in the other Gospels, you will notice there's some additional details. One that I thought was important for us to sort of have in context was that Peter's fall was not exclusively just Peter's own hubris or his own core sinfulness. Satan was involved. We know from Luke chapter 22 that Jesus tells his disciples that Satan has asked to sift you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. So Satan is involved. So in our failures, in our mistakes, and in our sin, there's always an interplay of our own weaknesses, our own failures, our own sinful nature, but also there are outside mitigating factors. The enemy prowls like a lion wanting to devour us. So I don't want to simply say this was all Peter's fault. The Bible makes it clear Satan is involved in this. But today I do want to look at what was in Peter's heart. What was about Peter's character that made him deny Jesus at the very moment that sort of defined who he was? At the very moment that Jesus was being betrayed and taken into custody, what made Peter deny Jesus? And so we want to look at that account, and then the bigger picture is how is that part of Peter that made him deny Jesus in us? Because ultimately, for us, isn't our greatest fear, isn't the greatest failure that we can have as a human being, it's not to fail as a friend, or fail in business, or fail in school. That's not our greatest fear. Our greatest fear as believers is that we will somehow deny Jesus as well. That we will somehow under duress and in a situation say, I do not know Jesus. I do not know the man. And so that's why I think Peter, looking at Peter's heart, what made him vulnerable to such a denial is so important for us. Because I'm willing to bet that when we dissect Peter's heart, that you will not see someone who is like, oh, I don't get him at all. That we'll see, actually, when we dissect Peter, we'll see a mirror into our own hearts. And I know that's the case for me. I will say this to you before I preach this. This message is for me, okay? Even if you don't listen to it, I know that God was telling me that I really need to heed what I'm saying today for myself. And I know it's especially applicable for people who have been in the faith for a long time. And so I want us to today look at Peter and see what it is in his core nature that made him fall. Now, in today's passage that Nadia read for us in the scripture lessons, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why Peter denied Jesus. It doesn't say the reason Peter denied Jesus was because of this reason. So we're going to have to do a little bit of investigation. We're going to kind of explore it and unpack it. And I believe in the way that he talks to Jesus, there are three clear telltale signs that the reason that Peter fell into this tragic failure is because of his pride. Okay? And I'm here to tell you, pride more than anything else will cause us to fall. As a well-known proverb says, pride comes before a fall. And I'm here to tell you, pride is what causes Peter to be, what makes Peter vulnerable to Satan's temptation in this particular case. And Peter's pride shows up in three particular ways. There are three telltale signs that pride is at work in Peter in his conversation with Jesus. The first, and this is a clear sign. First, Peter, in response to Jesus saying the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, Peter says this. He says, even if everyone else scatters, even if everyone else falls away, I will not fall away, Jesus. So the first thing that we notice about Peter is that Peter believes that he is different, that he is better than the other disciples, and declares that while others might fall away, that he himself won't fall away. This is the first and one of the most dangerous ways that pride gets to us. Okay? It's not that Peter simply says to Jesus, Jesus, you're telling us we'll be scattered? Well, I'm telling you, Jesus, I'm not going to be scattered. That's not the point, right? Peter doesn't say, Jesus, you think we're going to be scattered? But I'm telling you, Jesus, I will follow you. That's not what he says. He says, even if everyone else scatters, I will not scatter. Okay, that's pride. That's differentiating yourself and saying, well, you know, these guys, they might be weak sauce and they might fall away, but I'm different. I'm special. That warning that you just said, Jesus, doesn't apply to me. My situation is different. And that's how pride works. C.S. Lewis says this about pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more of it than the next man. It is a comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. The pleasure of being above the rest. The others might fall away, Jesus, but not me. See, that's a telltale sign of pride. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone, C.S. Lewis says. So Peter says, Jesus, everyone else might fall away, but I am not going to fall away. Now, we also know from Luke's account in Luke 22 that on that night, everything wasn't all warm and fuzzy. It wasn't like everyone's going, this might be Jesus' last dinner with us. Let's really enjoy this Passover meal together. It wasn't like that. Luke tells us that right before Jesus gives this warning, that the disciples were actually arguing with one another. The 12 disciples were arguing with one another. And what were they arguing about? They were arguing about who is the greatest. See, Jesus, a few days before this event, enters Jerusalem triumphantly, humbly, but triumphantly. The people in Jerusalem all come out and yell, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of David. And everyone has these great expectations that Jesus might do something incredible. The disciples are thinking Jesus might, at this point, overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his kingdom. And so as this night goes on, they begin to sort of jockeying for position. It's like they're jockeying for cabinet positions. They're jockeying to be the one who sits on the right hand of Jesus, metaphorically, or the left hand of Jesus. They are arguing with one another who is the greatest. This is the context. And so when Jesus says everyone will be scattered, Peter says, whoa, everyone might be scattered, but not me. I'm different. I am not going to be scattered. Now, I just want to say, when Peter boldly steps and says, you know, I'm not going to be scattered. I will follow you to death, so forth. That in itself, as passage reminds us, it's not in itself such a bad statement. I think Peter meant it. He genuinely felt in his heart at that moment that he would follow this man, Jesus, to his grave. And remember, Peter's the one, when the soldiers came to get Jesus, he's the one that drew the sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Okay? So Peter's got some fire in his belly. I mean, he's not afraid to stand up. He's sort of a rambunctious guy. And I think he really believed that he would follow Jesus to the end, which is the second area of folly, which is of pride, which is we overestimate our own commitments. But, you know, him saying that in itself is not bad. It's just that he sets himself apart. He makes himself better than the other disciples. And that's a clear sign that pride is in his heart. Isn't that all of us, though? Isn't that how all of us, I mean, if you really, really examine our hearts, Don't we exempt ourselves? Isn't our situation always different than everyone else's? Let me give you a couple of sort of benign illustrations that, to me, I was looking for illustrations. There's gazillions, but I think this will help us think about this idea of how we feel we are special. Now, you guys ever play carnival games? You know, where you go for the stuffed animals and stuff, right? Now, when I was in high school and college, I love those carnival games. Knott's Berry Farm, Magic Mountain. And do you remember that game where there are the soda bottles just all kind of scattered and they give you these little rings and there's color ones? It's rigged. I mean, I think it's like physics-wise, it's very hard to get it done, right? But you know, that game makes tons of money. Do you know why? Because when you go and give your $5, get your 10 rings, what do you think? Well, I can do it. I mean, you see people all around you flailing and just, you know, bouncing it off. And you're looking at it from an objective point, and you're like, okay, the physics of it, this doesn't make sense. But when you give your money and you get your 10 rings, what goes through your mind? I'm going to get it, right? I mean, it's like, you know, you have a hard time opening a jar. It's like every guy will come and think, when they do it, it will open, right? It's this notion that you're different, that when it's your turn, things will change, that we're exempt. That's why people keep drinking and driving, because other people might drink and drive and get in an accident or get arrested, but I'm different. You know, I can text and drive because I'm a good driver. I mean, we exempt ourselves from the things that apply to other people. One of the funniest illustrations of this, and all of us, I think, are guilty of this at one point or another, is you ever go to like a gathering, a lunch meeting or lunch celebration, and it's, let's say you're supposed to get there by 12 o'clock. And you see people, let's say you're there at 12 and you're just watching. You see someone come in at 12:15. Are they late? Yeah, they're late. But you know what? The people who come at 12:15, they get so irked by people who come at 12:30. I mean, they're the ones who will sit there and go like, man, those people. But you know why? Because when you are 15 minutes late, your 15 minutes is a very good reason why you're 15 minutes. There's a very good reason. It's a dang good reason. It's justified. The reason I'm 15 minutes late is perfectly reasonable. But when someone else is 30 minutes late, boy, that's just inconsiderate. That is just plain, plain rude. That's how we exempt ourselves. We judge ourselves by different standards. We think the rules don't apply to us. So that when Jesus says to Peter, everyone will fall away when they strike the shepherd, Peter says, well, it might apply to them, but not to me. Pride. Okay? Now, let me not ratchet up a little bit. How do adulterous affairs start? I know, this is like, where did that come from? It starts because, you know, for example, let's say, this is not in my notes, but I thought I'd just do this. Husband and wives, married people, raise your hands. Please go along with married people, raise your hands. Okay. How many of you among this married group right here have rules for one another about spending time with the opposite gender? Do you guys have any specific rules like, you ought not to go have dinner or anything with an opposite? How many in your marriage have rules like that? Raise your hands. Just one? Anyone else? Lonnie's going, do we have a rule? Is this? Wait a minute, Peter. What? I don't. Peter's going, I don't have any rules. Okay. Now, most of us don't have rules. Why? Because, you know, other couples might need rules, but, you know, I'm not, I could have dinner with my female coworker friend and hang out, and I'm not going to, you know, other people might need it, I don't. It's this feeling that we're exempt from the same temptations and trials as everyone else. We kind of look at other people who have those kinds of rules, and we kind of chuckle and say, it may be for you, but not for me. And that's why divorce still happens. And that's why marriages still fall. And that's why adultery and affairs still happen. Does that mean now that I want everyone here to have rules? No. It just means don't exempt yourself. That's pride. Don't think that you're not vulnerable or we're not vulnerable to the same kinds of sins and failures as everyone else. But that's how pride works. It makes us think we're somehow exempt from things that everyone else is vulnerable to. Right? Let me give you another example. That's a legitimate thing about relationships, okay? All of you husbands who think you're immune to, that you're mature enough to have a relationship with a female coworker and casually go out, have dinner once in a while, share intimate stories, laugh it off, and think that you're immune to having an affair, I tell you, that's how affairs start. And same with wives. You know, don't think that you can, well, I don't know what wives do, but don't tell me that you can carry on with that guy friend from college who keeps calling you, you know, or you know, you go out casually with a guy that you met at the gym or something, and you're hanging out, and you think, well, I'm never going to be the one that cheats on my husband. Well, no, you're like everyone else. King David had an affair, and so can you. And if you're not careful, if you're proud, and you don't guard yourself and build in some accountability, well, you might just fall, okay? Let me give you another concrete way that we sort of exempt ourselves. This is 1 Timothy 6:10. This is the Bible. This is the word of the living God. This is what God tells us, okay? God says, through the Apostle Paul, God says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That's the word of God. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay? If I told you chocolate is a root of all kinds of evil, okay, would you run away from chocolate? Yeah, I mean, we would stay away. If I told you that chocolate causes 200 different health ailments, we would stay away from it. Here the Bible says, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, okay? And yet, all of us pursue money like it's going out of style. We love money. We love what money buys us. We love what money... But when we pursue money, though, we never say, well, I'm loving money. This verse does not apply to me. It applies to those people out there. It applies to the rich people. It applies to the people making twice as much money as I do. It applies to those people, you know, driving the fancy cars. Me, I drive this car. So I'm exempt from this applying to me. How many of us sit and read that verse and say, this is me. This, Paul is talking to me. You know, when I read this verse, I feel like Paul is talking to Oprah. He's talking to Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, you know, or he's talking to the guy in our church that has a Maserati. Does anyone have a Maserati? Well, you know, we think that this is not, so we exempt ourselves, right? That's pride. This is exactly about us. This verse yells and screams at me, Sam, stop daydreaming about making more money so you can retire early. You know, it screams at us about all this stuff. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, yet we exempt ourselves from this accountability. All of us, if God were to come down, could probably show 100 things in our lives that shows that we still love money. And yet, we kind of wiggle out of it applying to us. It might apply to someone else, but not to me. That's pride. When we exempt ourselves or make ourselves think that we're immune to problems and failures that other people are, that's when we are most vulnerable to fall. You know who's most vulnerable to this? Are people like me, pastors. Because you know, I know a lot about God, and I've had my experience with God, so a lot of what I say might apply to you folks in the pews, but it doesn't apply to me. And that's why God always says, no, this applies especially to you. Because if you think you're exempt from small groups, if you think you're exempt from doing the disciplines, if you think you're exempt from all these things because you know better, well, then you're going to have a fall just like Peter's. Okay? Now, the second telltale sign that pride is involved in this, and this is related to the first, is that Peter overestimates his own ability. Peter overestimates his own level of commitment. It's called worshiping at the altar of the self-will, right? Pastor Jim talked about this. This is what Peter says. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And here's the thing, Peter meant it. I think Peter, at the moment he said it, he really felt like, Jesus, I will die for you. Have you ever felt like you would die for Jesus? No one ever? You know, sometimes when I was in college, when I was in college, I went to a Christian school. When I was in college, I had a friend, and he and I were talking. He says he wanted to be a missionary. I said, what is it? What is the greatest thing that you could live for, hope for in this life? And he and I were talking like, yeah, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could be a martyr? Martyr, martyrdom, dying for Jesus, gun to your head and not say, no, Jesus is my Lord. You know, I mean, it's like standing up to the faith to the very end. That's what we aim for. This idea of, and then like 2 minutes later, like we're doing something stupid that denies the very reality of Jesus in our life. Peter, when he says it, I think meant it. But he's overestimating his own ability. I think the problem with us is that we overestimate our own willpower and our own commitments. Here's the greatest thing that I think we overestimate our faith. I'm here to tell you, point blank, your faith in God is not as strong as you think it is. I know this for a fact. Your faith is not as strong as you think it is. Apostle Paul once again says this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. Do not think of yourself more highly. Okay? So what is the point of me saying this? Do I want all of us to shrivel up and say, well, pastor said I don't have faith. My faith sucks. My faith sucks. My faith is weak, sauce. But that's the whole point. This is not to make us timid, because Jesus says, even if you have true faith, like a mustard seed, you can command this mountain to move, and the mountain will move. Right? The point isn't how much faith do we have. The point is it true faith in the right person of Jesus Christ? Right? The opposite of overestimating ourselves, we overestimate ourselves and we underestimate God. What we need to do is we need to underestimate ourselves. We need to stop thinking ourselves more highly, and we need to overestimate God. God is the source. Everything good that comes from you is from God. Every good gift is from God. It's God's grace that enables us to love one another. It's God's mercy that enables us to reach out to other people. It's God's grace that allows us to be compassionate. It's God's grace that opens our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. If God wasn't gracious to us, we would not see the glory of Jesus Christ. It's God's grace. When I say our faith is weak, it's not to make us timid and shy. It's just simply to say our faith is weak, but God is strong. You're not holding on to God. God is holding on to you, right? All that good that comes from me is from God. Don't overestimate your own commitments. Don't overestimate your own ability to be moral and right and good and change. Do you know how hard it is to change? Do you know how hard it is to change? I had dinner with my mom and dad. My dad is about a year and a half away from being 80. My dad, I mean, he's old. He's doing dialysis. He's a frail shell of himself. But one thing, when I see him, though, is, man, he's the same as he was in so many. My mom and dad have been married over 50 years. Their dynamics, it's like it was the same thing like 50 years ago, 30 years ago. They still argue about the same things. You know what I realize as I get older and older? Man, it is hard to change. Can I get an amen? It is hard to change who you are. You don't have the power to really change yourself. Don't overestimate your own ability and yourself and confidence and commitment and will to be a better person. That's not how the Christian faith works. Christian faith works by saying, God, you know what? The same proud young punk that was 16 years old and cussing up a storm, it's that same person is still me. That's still in me. Okay? Maybe I don't curse as much, at least out loud, but, you know, that same proud person is in me. And God, you know, I haven't been able to change myself in 26 years. If your grace is not in me, if something of you is not tearing this daily, crucifying my sinful nature to the cross, and letting your life in me. If I don't come wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, if you don't have your way with me today I will still be the same old crummy, fallen, sinful person that I am. It is by your grace. And I believe God's ability. I don't believe in my own ability to change, but I believe in God's power to change people and change me. So don't overestimate. Peter overestimated his own commitment level. He says, Jesus, I will die with you. And then a couple of hours later, a little girl, not even a royalty, a slave girl comes and says, Peter, you, your accent, you're with that man Jesus who just got arrested. And the same Peter who just hours ago said, Jesus, I will die with you before I disown you. The same man who drew a sword when a group of soldiers came. That same guy, a couple hours later, says to the slave girl, I don't know this man. And to make his point, the Bible says he starts bringing down curses. I don't know this man. That's us. We are frail beings. And so let us not overestimate ourselves. Let us. We can never overestimate God, so that's not a proper thing, because God can never be overestimated. But let's rely more greatly on God's power and grace in our life and not our own. Amen? That's the second telltale sign of pride in Peter's conversation. Last, and this is the most important, and I'll end with this and give us some time to think about this. The greatest telltale sign of pride, though, in Peter's life, Peter's conversation with Jesus, the first two were big, big red flags, but this is the biggest one. Jesus says, they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And all of you will scatter. They're going to take me. They're going to strike me down and all of you will scatter. And you know what Peter says? No. No. That's not going to happen, Jesus. I don't think you know me as well as you think you do. Of all the people in the Bible, Peter should be the last person doing this, because if you remember the story, there's a few chapters back, Jesus is telling his disciples, Peter has this the most wonderful moment that anyone could ask for, because God, by divine revelation, and his divine revelation gives Peter the realization that Jesus is the Christ. And so when Jesus says, Peter and the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples are saying, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back. Some say you're Elijah, or some say you're the prophet. And then Peter, in a moment of divine revelation, where God opened the spiritual realm and opened his eyes of his heart, Peter looks at Jesus, and by faith and by divine grace and revelation, Peter declares, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, if you have a moment where Jesus looks at you and says, upon this rock, Peter's like, wow, right? And then right after, Jesus, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I'm going to have to die. And talk about going from high to low, Peter says, oh no, Jesus, I'm sorry. That's not a good plan. You see, because that's not a good plan for you to die, because you need to restore the kingdom. You need to be a king, and that's not a good plan. And Jesus says, Satan, get thee behind me. You do not have the things on your mind, the things of God, but of man. Peter goes from being the rock of the foundation of the church to being Satan in like 10 seconds, okay? Peter basically told Jesus, no, I don't like your plan. My plan, no die, live. And he does the same thing. Jesus says, you'll all scatter. And Peter should have gone like, oh, Jesus, help me not scatter. What can we do? He's like, no, you don't know me. You think I'm weak. You think I'm going to scatter like all these other disciples. You might know them, but you don't know me. Jesus, you don't know me. I'm like a rock. I will follow you till I die. So I'm sorry to say this, Jesus, but I know better than you in this case. I'm not going to scatter. I'm going to follow you. And that, my friend, is our greatest hubris, is we know better than God. The greatest sign, the moment that we are most vulnerable to failure and stagnation in our life, is when we tell God we know better than himself. You don't know me. You think I'm weak, but I'm strong. You think I'm going to run? I'm not going to run. Isn't that where sin started, Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve basically says, God tells us what is good and what is evil. But now if we eat this, we will be able to say what is good and what is evil. And as that hasn't been our plague, I mean, how many times does God tell us, go this way? And we say, well, yeah, you know, that does sound okay, but God, I know myself. I know how I'm wired. I know my situation. I know my family. And I think going this way might be better for this time. We say this to God hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. God, the creator of the universe, the one who designed everything, tells us the prescription for life in the Word of God. Live this way, and you will flourish. Live this way, and you will have life. And we say, you know, I got my own manual here. This is better. Right? I mean, God says that about every area of our life. I mean, I could go on and on. We are like, you know what I remind myself when I think about the way I interact with God? I'm like a two-year-old, like a petulant little two-year-old who's yelling and screaming, trying to convince his mom and dad that, no, candy is good for breakfast. Chocolate is good for lunch. And I can have only those food, and I'll be a healthy kid. Kind of like a two-year-old just screaming, yelling their heads out like, candy, breakfast, lunch, dinner. And then you're like a parent that's saying, no, honey, you need to eat some, what do two-year-olds eat? You need to eat some two-year-old food. It's been a long time. You need to eat some this healthy thing here. Eat some vegetables. But you know, parents, what do parents do? Smack them on the head? You stupid little kid. I told you, you know, the kid eats candy, vomits, gets sick. We go like, I told you, man. And we don't do that. We're patient. Honey, maybe you should try some vegetables. We're loving to our kids. And God is like that with us. You know how many times in my life I think about this? God says, live this way, Sam. And I say, God, I'm going to try this out for a little bit. And then I fall flat on my face. I don't change. I stagnate. My faith falters. And God doesn't just hit me on the back of my head like you, stupid little kid. He graciously brings me back and says, okay, did you learn? Did that work for you? Is getting really better than giving? Right? Is fibbing, lying, really better than truth-telling? Is coveting really better than being loving and gracious? And I say, no, it's not. It is better to give than to receive. You're right, God. It is better to rest on the Sabbath. We weren't meant to go working all 7 days. You're right, God. I need to flee from temptation. I can't surround myself in these situations. But yet, when the situation comes again, I'm like a little two-year-old. I say, God, I know this. I know you say this, but I'm sure that for me this time, this is a better way. Peter's greatest pride is, he tells Jesus, you know, Jesus, I think I know myself better than you in this one. I don't think I'm going to fall away. I think I will follow you to the death. And Jesus just looks at Peter and says, you know, in other verses, you know what he says? In Luke, he says, Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen others. Jesus knows Peter's going to fall. He's the Son of God. He doesn't say, Peter, you don't get it. He doesn't do that. He just says, Peter, I prayed for you. And when you're restored, when I restore you, when I have that breakfast with you in days to come, and I say, do you love me? And I commission you to feed my sheep. Strengthen your brothers. Know what it was like to fail miserably because you thought you knew better. And go and strengthen your other brothers and sisters who might be going through the same thing. That's Jesus. That's God. He's so gracious and patient with us. But if we insist that we know ourselves better, if we insist that we know how to live life better than the way God prescribes to us in the Word of God, then we're headed towards all the kind of same failures and mistakes that Peter did. My challenge to you is, is will we humble ourselves and say, Jesus, I want to say your way is the right way. You know, Sunday gatherings, when we, you know, when Jesus gathered on Sundays, it's not a religious rule. There is something that happens. You know, I can tell you my life, that through my 20s when I was going through a hard time, that Sundays was a lifeline for me. I remember going to Sundays. I remember crying and crying and crying because every Sunday I felt like I failed, but I would be restored. There's a reason why God says gather together and worship. Tithing. Tithing is not God's way of getting 10% out of us so that we can do whatever with 90%. Do you know that tithing? And I don't know what you think about tithing. Tithing is not God saying, that's my tax, you know? This is my tax on you so that you give me 10% and do whatever you want with that. That's not, you know what tithing does? Tithing is God's way of saying, money can cause you to fall. I want you to learn to live it and trust me. Tithing 10% allows us to give God 100%. See, tithing when things are tough, when budget is tough, allows us not to say we met our obligation, but it's to say, God, you're training me to ultimately trust all 100% of my life with you, that you are good and you will take care of me. It's a way to preserve us. It's a way to set us free from the pitfalls. It's God's grace to us. And yet, we don't know it. And we treat it like, well, it's just an obligation. I got bills to pay. You know, so I'm not, this is not the guilt tripping to do anything, but it's to say, you know, God's way is the better way. God's way is the way to life. And it is our pride, like Peter, that says, I know better than God. And I'm here to beg and plead with all of us, with me especially, to say, let's humble ourselves and say, God, your way is the righteous way. Let's dive into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says how we ought to live. And let's not exempt ourselves. Let's say, well, that message should apply to, I see, boy, that passage about pride that Pastor Sam's preaching, that I wish that so-and-so was at church today because they really needed to hear this message. No, it's all of us. We're not exempt. Let's trust God. Let's humble ourselves. Do you see that pride was at Peter's core fall? Can you see that? And can you see a mirror that reflects back to you? If you can, let's ask God to gently and graciously break us down so that we may trust Him more. Amen? Okay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Andrew's going to come up and lead a time of reflection. Just a minute. The praise team's going to come up. Just think about the three things. Three warning signs about pride in your life. Do you exempt yourself? Do you put yourself apart from others? Do you make excuse for yourself where others you don't? I mean, do we see ourselves a little different and unique that we're exempt from these mistakes? And do we overestimate our abilities? But most importantly, do we think we know better than God? Because if those things are in us, we're gonna fall at some point. Will you pray? Will you ask God to humble you? Will you ask God to change you on the inside from a proud person to a meek, trusting, humble person? I just want to ask you, tomorrow morning when you wake up, will you just, even if it's 10 seconds, say, God, let me follow you today, your way of life. Humble me today. Spirit of God, speak to me and guide me, and may I follow. This message is not for the person next to you. This message is for you and me.